Christ in Every Word, a weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, John Oberdeck. Well, we are continuing our survey, we might call it, of the book of Genesis, going in depth into the lives of the patriarchs. And as I understand it, John, today we are going to be coming to the conclusion of one of those lives.
Right. We'll be talking about Abraham's death. And just to refresh the memory of those in our audience who heard our last podcast, we had ended with the marriage of Rebecca and Isaac. The servant had returned from the relatives of Isaac, bringing back his wife, Rebecca. And it says that he took her into his tent, and then that statement, and he loved her. A remarkable statement, because it does say something about the relationship between the two almost before they knew each other, yet he loved her, and I'm sure very deeply, and we'll find that to be the case as we get into the next chapter, chapter 25, because these two remain childless for quite a long time, somewhat like Abraham and Sarah, and so we have almost a duplicate of that marriage initially, at least.
Isn't it interesting that these early patriarchs seem to have such difficulty with their families, and yet their promise is always to have a seed and as many descendants as the stars and the sand and those kinds of promises, and yet in their own lives, it's difficult.
It's almost as if God's testing them, isn't it?
Yeah. Uh-huh.
To be sure they understand the promise and that they believe the promise, and so for period of time, at least, neither of the two, Abraham and Isaac, would have children, which, of course, would help fulfill that promise. But if they did not have children, then the promise would be without merit. So, obviously, it's important to them, and both of them realize that.
That promise is going to be fulfilled. Now, the parallel that I would probably want to draw for this for myself would be, you know, there's times when I am mystified by what's happening in life. I know God has given promises to me, but perhaps they don't seem to be being fulfilled at the moment. That doesn't mean that they won't be fulfilled according to God's time.
No, and according to His will. We're never certain when we look at the promises, what is His will for us according to those promises? At what time in our lives will He, in fact, fulfill what He has promised to fulfill? But we do know, and we have that word of the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where all the promises of God are not no and are not maybe, but all the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. So we can find the promises all over Old or New Testament, but there are particular promises to be found in the Old Testament, and we can hold God to those promises. In fact, He wants us to do just that in our prayers. In our prayer life, He would like us to look for those promises and to realize that those will be answered truly for us in Christ.
Yes. Uh-huh. So there we are. Isaac now has a wife.
A wife. And if we go into the next chapter, chapter 25, initially it's interesting that it talks about another wife which Abraham had taken, Keturah. It doesn't say when he took her, whether or not he took her before Sarah died or after, but my guess is after Sarah died, since the report here is about that wife. And he had children by her, a number of children, which are listed there in the first verses. Then, of course, the whole problem of Isaac as opposed to those other sons comes up. How to deal with all these sons of Abraham as opposed to the one son that we're very interested in. He's the son of promise, and that's Isaac. And how will these sons relate to each other? Well, if you look at those first verses there, you'll see that those sons, when they were grown, were given a gift by Abraham and then sent away, it says, from his son Isaac. Isaac was the singular son, the son of the promise, and there was not to be any kind of mixing of the children of Abraham. That is, in the marriages and in the relationship, Abraham wanted, in a sense, for Isaac and his family to remain pure, probably looking forward to eventually it being established once and for all that the promise of the Messiah to come could clearly be established when Christ would make his appearance, because there wouldn't have been any sort of contamination, or should we say pollution, of the genealogy.
So in order to protect that line, the other sons are given a gift. And they are sent away.
They're given a gift and sent away. And then it says...
We also have then Ishmael, who was actually the first, plus these other sons of Keturah.
One interesting note from Luther on Keturah is that he believed with the Jews. He says that the Jews had a theory that Hagar and Keturah were one and the same, and he, in fact, spoke positively of that understanding. But for me, it's a little more difficult than that, because if you look down further, you will find that the sons of the concubines, and the word is in the plural in the Hebrew, so it seems at least as if there must have been more than one. That would be Hagar and Keturah. Otherwise, I don't understand why Luther would agree with the Jews' understanding that this really was Hagar, this Keturah. But be that as it may, they are given a gift, as you indicate, and they are sent away. And it says then, I think about verse 5 or so, that Isaac was given all of the possessions. The one son, the father gives everything to his son, sort of a foreshadowing, of course, in the New Testament, I think, where everything then is placed under the son by the father as a consequence of what Christ has done. That Ephesians chapter 1 passage, particularly at toward the end, there are a few verses there indicating as much, that God then gave everything, put everything under his feet, and he's the head of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so we have kind of the fulfillment of that, of course, in the person of Christ himself in the New Testament. Quotes the seed, finally, of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth from the Old Testament. But then, we allude to the death. You alluded to the death initially as you introduced the program of Abraham. He's one of the patriarchs now whose death is described here. After he had taken care of all of, he thinks, the worthy duties that fell to him because he is the child of the promise, then it says, I think in verse 8, that Abraham breathed his last, gave up the ghost in the King James, but breathed his last and died. And then it says, was gathered to his people. And that's that statement that we spent a moment with last time, but perhaps ought to reinforce. Gathered to his people, well, it doesn't certainly mean because his people were in back in Ur of the Chaldees or Haran that he went back there and was carried back there and was buried there, because he was buried in Machpelah. The next verses 9 and 10 indicate that both Isaac and Ishmael were instrumental in the placement of Abraham's body in that tomb of Machpelah. The cave of Machpelah. So to be gathered to your people means something more than that. And Luther suggests, of course, with these words, do people then continue after this life? For the words sound as if he went from one people to another and from one city to another. And then he goes on, this is an outstanding and notable example of the resurrection and the future life. So when in the New Testament our Lord refers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm the head of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. I think the statement here considers that idea so that people will realize Abraham isn't really dead. Now he's really living. You know that Latin statement that they used to place over the tombs and crypts in the early Christian church, tamen vivit, now he lives. And then someone said it doesn't say it strongly enough, so they changed it to tandem vivit. Now at last he really lives, is the sense of that. So Abraham now really being gathered to his people is with the saints in glory, really living.
I find it interesting, and this kind of takes our discussion in a slightly different direction, because I've used this in a number of devotions when I've been teaching a class on family ministry, that when we get to verse 9, and you already mentioned this, that Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah. Mm-hmm. You know, the parting of Ishmael and that story, you know, a couple chapters back, is filled with trauma. Hagar and Ishmael are sent away. Hagar thinks they're going to die, but then God protects them, saves them, feeds them, you know, provides for them. And you can think, well, now you're going to have these two sons who are going to be in constant conflict and anger over each other. And here, when there's now a funeral in the family, they're all back together. And it to me, it says something about events within families, such as funerals, when, for whatever reason, probably because of suddenly recognizing the real priority and value of things, people set aside their animosities in order to be together at those special times.
And there is this interesting footnote, perhaps, to what you say, that I think it's verse 17, where it says, and now Ishmael is going to die also. His sons are listed next, and the sons form, I think it says they're 12 nations. And it gives a little bit about his background, Ishmael. And then I think is it verse 17 where it says, he also was gathered to his people.
Yes, these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to
his people. Now, you have to realize then that this is a Christian family. So that we could expect that somewhere there would be sort of a reconciliation between Isaac and Ishmael, and that they would realize that, as you indicate, there's something more to life than problems and difficulties and struggles that might occur in between members of the family, yeah, that the gospel brings them together.
Yeah, the inter-family squabbles that may create animosities and difficulties, and now suddenly it's put aside at this point.
Right.
Yeah.
And it's a wonderful thing,
maybe,
is it
maybe
not?
Maybe it's an acceptance on the part of Ishmael for the role that God has called him. You know, his role isn't to be the bearer of the promise, but he does become, you might say, a patriarch to these tribes. I mean, he has a role.
And he's
the role of being in the promise.
And he really has been blessed.
Blessed?
Yeah,
uh-huh.
So we can see that God didn't forget him, as he had promised Hagar when she was fleeing.
Yeah.
He said he's going to be a man of a great nation, and so he fulfills that promise here. And we see it fulfilled, in matter of fact, as all those sons are listed.
It's another one of those listings.
Yes, yes.
Hard to pronounce names. Nebaioth, Kedar, Abbeel, Mibzam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tima, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedema.
Now, wouldn't they be some of the predecessors of the Arab nations today? Some of those Arab nations today, somehow be related to these people.
Yeah.
They are today, however, not quite as friendly with one another and with us as you might expect, perhaps, them to have continued to be, assuming we're correct in seeing that relationship as reestablished between Isaac and Ishmael.
Mm-hmm.
But now, as we go on, the story gets much more intriguing, and it's interesting that if you look at that quarrel that occurred, probably between Isaac and Ishmael, that we have a rehearsal of it again in the next generation. But first of all, we've got to get to the birth.
And it looks like, briefly, in the middle of chapter 25, there's kind of a recapitulation of what's gone on. Now, this is going to bring you up to speed what's happening. And maybe this would be a good time to take a little break.
Okay.
And we'll get up to speed in our second half. And so we'll be back in just a moment and continue our discussion of Abraham's family now that Abraham has been gathered to his fathers. So let me ask you this question. What do you find most valuable in higher education? How would you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan here in Mequon, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that's committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without development in vocation. And what is vocation? You see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, those careers and roles we were educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. Here's what the mission statement of Concordia says. Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. I invite you to learn more about the over 60 programs offered here at Concordia by visiting the website www.cuw.edu. And if you are benefiting from Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Concordia University graciously houses the Institute, but is unable to support the operational functions. You can support Christ in Every Word by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and click on the Contribute page. You'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. And now, in just a moment, we'll be back to talk more about the descendants of Father Abraham. Welcome back to Christ in Every Word. We are in Genesis chapter 25, and we're about to look at what happens in the family of Abraham following Abraham's death.
Well, this becomes very intriguing and a very interesting little section that we're going to examine at this point, because if you look at verse 20, it says that Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, and then jump down to verse 26, you'll see that he was 60 years old when the first child with children really were born.
So they go through 20 years of childlessness. Yes. Yeah, as you mentioned earlier, replicating the experience of Abraham.
And you can imagine what that would have been like again also, because here he had the promise. And that promise had been handed down from Abraham to himself. He knew that. He was quite aware of who he was. And now he doesn't have a child. But it says that he prayed to the Lord for his wife, Rebekah. That's a remarkably nice suggestion, because it, I think, assumes also that she must have been praying for a child. Any mother or any woman under those circumstances at that time, knowing who she was, would have desired strongly to have a child. All women really did. I would say in Old Testament times, children were considered a blessing from the Lord, and she didn't have one. So I would think that the two of them were together praying as one. If any two of you, I'm reminded of the passage in Matthew, I think it's chapter 18. If two of you on earth agree to anything that they ask, it will be done of them for them of my Father which is in heaven, our Lord speaking. So that that your prayers be not hindered, 1 Peter chapter 3, that they were to be one, and that their prayers be not hindered. And I would see Isaac and Rebekah doing that just here, and that Isaac prayed, it says in the Hebrew, athar. This is really an intensive prayer. It's a cry or a pleading with the Lord for this child, for his wife. She wants this child, and I want this child. This child is sort of a necessity. I think you could say it's a promise that he is holding God to. The Messiah is in this prayer. And it's a necessity, as far as he's concerned, for them to have a child. And so he intercedes with the Lord for a child. And the Lord hears his prayer, it says. And Rebekah becomes pregnant. And then it says that there is this commotion in her stomach. There's a struggle in her stomach. And she goes to ask of the Lord, now, in a sense, what's going on? If I be so, if it be so, why am I thus? That is, if it's like this now in the womb, what's it going to be like later on? Well, she doesn't know, and she's she perhaps shouldn't know at this point, because it's probably not going to get any easier with these two young men, as we will have a rift in the family coming up with these two. But nevertheless, she then receives this message from the Lord. And we're not told where she went or to whom she went for an answer to that question, what's happening, this struggling in my womb.
This really is a mystery. She goes to inquire, and then she gets a very specific answer. And how often does that happen?
Yes. Now, I don't know. I don't know from whom she got that answer. Was there some other prophet that was in the area that they would go to? We just have no reference to the person to whom she must have gone and asked. The tabernacle wasn't there. There were no priests per se that were there. So we have to assume that there could have been a prophet, someone that they trusted, who would proclaim the word of the Lord somewhere among them, and that's the person to whom she went.
Well,
you could say she went to the Lord directly, but and he could have answered directly out of heaven, but I'm with Luther on that. I think it's had to be some person.
Do you want to hear the speculation from the Lutheran Study Bible? Because
No. It
does have a note on this.
Oh, does it?
Yeah, it does. It says, she went to inquire of the Lord, perhaps through her father-in-law, Abraham, who was a prophet of the Lord, chapter 20, verse 7, and lived another 15 years after these events.
Okay.
Maybe it was Abraham.
Maybe. If it does say he was a prophet, that's an interesting observation that I hadn't considered, but it's not at all impossible. The reason we wouldn't ask it is because in verse 8, Abraham died, and so we have this subsequently occurring, but we don't always have that historical sequence.
Well, it's not
sequence.
Done chronologically. Yeah, right. Yeah. This isn't done chronologically.
Yeah.
It's done thematically, and so, you know, yes, it tells the story of his passing, but in fact, if you add up the years that he dies when he's 175, apparently he's still there.
Still there, right. And so I hadn't even considered that, although it would have been possible to consider it with, thinking about what we said in verse 1 about the Keturah, when she, in fact, became his wife. Was it after Sarah died or before? Well, you're inclined to suggest afterwards, but nevertheless, we're not really told exactly when that happened either, since, as we've indicated, these things aren't always given sequentially.
Right, yeah.
Well, anyway, so then finally the Lord does give her the answer that there are two nations in your womb struggling, and one of these is going to be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. That's a prediction before they're born. And, you know, we have some references to this, both later on in the Old Testament and in the New. Malachi makes reference to this struggle. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, at Malachi chapter 1, and then I think Romans 9, is it, where Paul uses that same thing to talk about divine election.
Yes.
And so this is kind of an important event, these two nations struggling. And they're going to be separated from your womb, and one will be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. And then they're born. Now, it's an interesting event also at their birth, because Esau came out all ruddy and hairy. And, you know, when you see a very hairy child, the name immediately comes to mind, and they call him Hairy. Why not? Because he's hairy. But he's also
the name
red.
Esau.
Yeah, he's red.
Oh.
He's red, too. And so later on, he's going to be called Edom. The Edomites will come from him. And that's because of that red pottage that he ate.
Yeah.
It's very interesting circumstances. Then it says that his brother Jacob comes out catching his heel, or clutching his heel, and he's called Jacob, or heel catcher, supplanter. And then the thought occurs, and I'm not real sure how far to go with this, but it seems as if this is almost a deliberate act on his part because of references made to it later. It's almost as if, oh no, you're not really going to be first, or I'm, you know, struggling here.
So number two is grabbing hold of it. That must have been quite a delivery.
Yeah,
I mean,
that had to be.
The midwives had to be pretty busy with all that was going on there.
And you consider this struggle in the womb. Now, I mean, are they fighting deliberately already there? Do they know what they're doing? Because it's going to continue to be a fight after they're born.
Or is it just twins in the womb?
Well, you know, I suppose secular psychologists and the physicians today would probably say, well, it's just this movement that we hear, the quickening of the bodies, and then pretty soon there's a movement that we always refer to when the child or children quicken in the womb. But this obviously is more than that, because it says there are two people struggling there and two nations are there, and there evidently is going to be a fight.
And by the way, we should mention the fight isn't over yet.
No.
The struggle seems to still be going on. Now, to me, that says something about God at work in the world, that here we have something that is coming out of the Old Testament from way back, and yet the implications of it are still present for us today.
Yes, well, of course. And, you know, it uses the word habanim in the Hebrew, children. It doesn't say fetuses, or, you know, we might have some term to diminish the idea that these are genuinely human beings because of this whole abortion issue today. But the Hebrew uses the word bain in the Hebrew, banim, children. And so clearly these are already alive and human beings with the purposes in life which are going to happen. Yes, all before they're born. And so it does help us to understand God's view of what's in the womb.
When the boys grew up, verse 27 says, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, spending his time in the library.
Yeah. I guess he was more introspective and meditative in life.
They really are different. They're definitely not fraternal twins then.
Yeah, plain
or,
man,
wait a second,
says,
they're not identical. They would be fraternal.
Fraternal.
They're fraternal, not
fraternal
identical.
Twins. It says plain man. Aplastois in the Greek, in the Septuagint. Should we say genuine? He wasn't fabricated. That's interesting in view of what's going to happen in his life, because if you recall, he puts on this disguise to fool Isaac later on when Isaac can't see, and he gets the blessing also. So it's interesting that word does also mean that. That he's genuine and straightforward. And you see that really won't be the case, but his mother has to persuade him to do this. He really didn't want to do, you'll recall, what she insisted he would have to do in order for him to get the blessing.
Yeah, now his deception is going to come a little bit later.
Yes.
But some of the causes behind this are already being demonstrated when it tells us that Isaac loves Esau, and Rebekah loves Jacob, you just think, oh boy, if there's ever an error that parents need to avoid, it would be the one made in this household.
It would be that one, and of course, when you consider one child loved by the father and one by the mother, and both of them, probably both parents, demonstrating that attention and love would have an effect on both of those sons, and so that's going to work out in their relationship. Clearly would work out in their relationship.
Yes.
And we know that to be the case also today when parents show favoritism with children.
Mm-hmm.
But then that whole event where and Jacob is also a cook, evidently.
He's spending time in the tent. He might as well learn cooking. He's got to do something there.
He's the chef in the family, and he makes this pottage. It's referred to often as pottage stew of some sort, red meat, evidently red beans that he made. And when Esau came back from the hunt, he was very, very hungry. He was fainting because of his hunger. I'm sure he must have been exaggerating a little bit, but I've got to have something to eat. And so that's when Jacob entices him into giving up his birthright. Now, the birthright, of course, belonged to the child who was born first, and that's sort of, we see a little bit of maybe animosity on the part of Jacob initially when he's trying perhaps to hold on to his brother's heel, to supplant him. The idea of supplanter is also involved in the name Jacob, to take his place. We can play that out a little bit also later on when we get to the circumstances involved here. But he nevertheless gives up, sells his birthright for a mess of pottage. It says something about him, does it not? I mean, he's a hunter. He's a man of this world. He lives according to the flesh, profane, a sort of irreligious guy. I think he's, that's perhaps the best way to describe him. He lived for this world. Life is more than meat and the body than raiment. He would care less about that passage. And so we see him easily giving it up for this mess of pottage.
I wonder if Esau thought it was all a joke or something.
He must.
Because, you know, later on, when the blessing is actually given to Jacob, you know, then he's angry as if this never happened or whatever.
They accused him of stealing.
Yeah.
I mean,
well,
come on.
You'd sold it. But, so you have to wonder what Esau really thought was going on. And if that was the case, it tells us that there's some things that you really shouldn't joke about.
You really shouldn't. That's correct. And if that's the case here, I'm sure Esau needs to investigate his sense of humor, because he didn't quite understand that this was a serious matter and that it was going to become very serious on his part later on.
So, because Jacob says, "Swear to me now."
Yeah.
Okay, they're going to take oaths. Again, in the culture there, oaths are serious matters.
Right.
That's nothing to joke around about.
And when it says God fulfilled his oath, he really means he pledged by who he was to do what he said he would do. And so it's no frivolous thing.
No, not at all. And it's no frivolous thing that we're just about out of time today for our podcast. So we'll pick it up again at a later time, taking it into chapter 26.
Good point, huh?
At which to break. This is a good point for us to break, yep. And so we hope you've enjoyed our podcast for today, and I wonder if you could do us a favor by mentioning this podcast to your family and friends. The Concordia Bible Institute is committed to the study of God's Word, and we see the mission of the Institute in terms of helping people come to understand and appreciate the tremendous blessings we have in the Scriptures, so that we value this gift and truly devote ourselves to the study of the Word of God, in which we find our Savior, Jesus Christ. So if you benefit from Christ in Every Word, I encourage you to support this ministry. Visit our website, www.concordiabible.org. You can click on the Contribute page, and you'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. And until we're together again, God's blessings be yours.